Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you that you have made us your stewards, that you have made us your managers. And I pray today as we open your word that we might understand what that means in a little fuller light. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to take a look at part one of three parts of a new series that I've entitled Our Relationship with God. During this particular series, we're going to take a look at some rather important history. We're going to begin with the Bible, where it begins, way back in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to end a few weeks from now, in the 1990s, with you and me. We're going to see how this concept that we're going to begin today actually fits in with your lifestyle and mine in the 1990s. Now, for many of you, our study will take on just a little bit of a different twist. Some of you know me well enough to know, well, what else is new? We figured that. But I think that this topic will take on just a little different approach than perhaps some of you have seen it in the past. And I would like to suggest this morning that this is one of the subjects that Satan doesn't want you to hear, doesn't want you to understand. So my advice would be to listen up and don't go to sleep. It's a very important message because it could affect your entire life, not only here, but your future one as well. Our first text, I'd like for you to turn with me back to our first text in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Elder Benson read that for us this morning. For those of you that are visiting, I'm sorry, that was not Elder Laporte, he's gone. Elder Benson was the one that had our reading for us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. But I'd like to draw your attention to that again this morning, if you would follow along. I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Is that what your Bible says? Maybe yours says ruler. Does it say that, if you have a different version? King James says dominion, or ruler is another word very, very similar to that. "And let them have dominion or rulership over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now there's one little word here that I've already emphasized that we're going to take a look at this morning. I'm suggesting that this word is the key for our entire study. It is also the very foundational word for all true religion. Now, you want a true religion, and I want a true religion. So let's take a look at that little word again. That word is dominion or rulership. This little word, again, is going to form the heart of our next three messages together. Now, in the very beginning, God made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, we're told, and then He called Adam and Eve and made them something. He gave them dominion or rulership, or made them, may I suggest, managers. Do you know what a manager is? Webster says that a manager is one who manages another person's property. Now, I'm going to put up a little thing here I know you'll never see in the balcony, but those down the front row can see it. All right? Three little points, three little words, and I want you to notice those as we move along this morning in our study. Three little words. I'm suggesting that Adam and Eve were made God's managers over His entire estate. Now, Webster again simply says that a steward is a person who manages another person's property. So then Jesus made two stewards, Adam and Eve, and gave them managerial rights over His entire kingdom, which just happened to be how much? How much was that? Anyone? All. Adam and Eve were to rule over all that was on the earth, in the earth, above the earth, and the earth. That's a lot of territory, isn't it? So God then gave His entire kingdom to them to rule, to manage, if you please. Now in our study today, I want you to lay aside, if you would, just for a few minutes this morning, any preconceived ideas that you may have had about stewardship And honestly listen this morning, because as I stated already, Satan doesn't want you to really hear what the preacher's going to say. He doesn't want you to really understand what the preacher's going to say. He would like for you just to hold on to your old concepts that when a preacher talks on stewardship, you grab your billfold and run for the door. Now, I want you to lay that aside. We've already taken our offering. There's no more coming. Not today, okay? So you can relax now. But I want you to seriously listen this morning as well. I want to show you why stewardship has had such a bad name today, even in many Christian circles. I think you'll see that as we move along. Now, in short, it's because Satan has attacked its true meaning, the true meaning of stewardship, which is the relationship a person bears to God. You see it here? Second big word, relationship. Stewardship is the relationship that a person bears to God. Now, even though it is true that the giving of money might be an indication of a faithful stewardship of means, the word money itself is not synonymous with the term stewardship. In other words, true stewardship includes far more than just money. Let me show you what I mean. Now, biblically, we've already read it. So we know that Adam and Eve were stewards of this earth. Would you agree with that? Let me see your hands. I want to make sure you're awake. We agree that biblically, Adam and Eve were given stewardship or management of this earth. Yet follow me now. If stewardship only has reference to money, then we have a major problem with Adam and Eve because they didn't have any money. In fact, they didn't even have an offering call for a local church because there were no churches. They didn't even have to give to missions because there were no missions. They didn't have to give to a school because there was no Adventist educational opportunities for giving. So there was no money, no bank account, and no credit cards, praise the Lord. There was no money, and yet the Bible says they were stewards. So how can you be a steward if there's no money? Maybe biblically, the concept of stewardship goes beyond the mindset of money. It includes it, but may I suggest it's far more than that. The term stewardship refers to man's total responsibility. That's the third big word we have here. Now, let me put all three of those words in one sentence and see if this makes sense for you. See how we use these three words in one concise little sentence. True Christian stewardship is the responsible relationship that a person bears to God while managing his property. Do you like that? I wrote it myself. I thought that was pretty good. But I think it is good, though, really. I think it's based on some principles that are biblical here. Let me say it another way. Foremen, superintendents, and managers all hold positions of responsibility, don't they? Yet many of these individuals handle no money at all. Nevertheless, every one of these persons are accountable to the owner for the goods or the portions of goods that have been placed under their trust. And this responsibility of trust is what we call stewardship. I used to drive a Heister when I worked at a mill. It wasn't my Heister. And the manager or the boss, my manager, got very upset when I drove it around on two wheels. See, most Heisters have four that are little ones. And he got on my case because it wasn't mine. And yet I was responsible for the way in which I drove that Heister. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was accountable to someone, but it wasn't mine. And yet I had the opportunity to use it. So it was entrusted to me. The degree, then, of accountability that you and I may have as stewards may vary with the size and the extent of the trust. The fact that Adam and Eve were entrusted with everything that God had created proved that they had been chosen for an important position. Amen? Say, do you think that's more important than you and me? I mean, come on, you and I may have a little piece of this world. Adam and Eve were in charge of how much? The whole thing. You and I claim a little portion is ours, or some of us may. But we have news for you this morning. Tain't yours. Don't leave yet. It just isn't yours. But you have a deed. You have a deed that says it's mine. Well, I have news for you. Biblically, it isn't yours. Well, let's move along, preacher. Let's see what else you have to say. In order for Adam and Eve to carry out their awesome responsibilities as stewards of this earth, it was necessary for them to have the power of choice. In other words, they had to have the ability to make decisions over the things that they were entrusted with. Does that make sense? So God did something which enabled them to have the power of choice. He planted something in the middle of the garden. What was it? Does any boy or girl know what Jesus planted in the middle of the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve not to touch? What was it? Come on. Say louder. I hear some older boys and girls. Does any boy and girl know what Jesus planted in the garden, in the midst of the garden, and drew a circle around it and said, nobody's to eat of this fruit? What was it? It was a tree good for you. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That one little tree planted in the midst of the garden actually enabled Adam and Eve to make a decision. It gave them the freedom of choice. Does that make sense? This tree now served two points. I want you to notice them. It served two purposes, or had two points connected with it. Number one, it was a constant reminder of who owned the garden. Meaning God was the owner and Adam and Eve worked for Him as His managers or His stewards. And number two, it was a visible proof to Adam and Eve that they had the power to choose and to prove their loyalty and obedience to their Creator and owner by not taking that which was not loaned to them. Now there may be some today, perhaps you've said it, I know I've certainly heard it from time to time, individuals who say, don't you think God was just a little bit tough on Adam and Eve? I mean, after all they did was took a few little pieces of fruit and He kicks them out of the garden and look at the mess we're in today. I mean, come on. Did God need those two little apples? If they were apples. That seems so minuscule, so small. Why did He get so upset about something so small? I want you to think with me this morning, beloved. They didn't take just little pieces of fruit. They were involved in a bigger crime than simply taking some fruit. You see, the fruit, they did not need, did they? It was not something that they were desirous of having to sustain life. They didn't need it to sustain life. They didn't need it at all. In fact, they actually reached across that line, grasped that fruit with the hand of rebellion. It was a rebel hand, distrusting God, choosing to be like God. I want to take God's place. I want to own this land. I will be like the Most High. Who was telling them that, by the way? Satan was. Satan had made the same boast in Isaiah 14:14. He said, I will be like the Most High God. I will take His place. I will rule on His throne. He wanted to own the universe. When he was cast to this earth, he decided just to own the earth. And then he tried to transfer that same mindset onto Adam and Eve, that if you will eat this fruit, then you can show your ownership. Of course, you'll have to let your stewardship go. And that's all right. Because once you're an owner, think of the tremendous power you will have as being owners. So I'm suggesting this morning that Eve reached a rebellious hand up toward the tree. It was called insurrection, mutiny, and revolution, which have always carried with them a penalty. What is the penalty? Death. And beloved, if no earthly kingdom can tolerate anarchy, neither can God's kingdom. The very foundation of this rebellion, as I said, started in heaven with Satan, and now he allowed this earth to also receive of his insurrection. From the fall of Lucifer then to our first parents and down through the centuries of time to your day and mine, man has continued to embrace the pagan theory of, are you ready for this? Ownership. Versus the true concept of stewardship, which is the Christian belief. Sure didn't hear any amens on that. Boy, you've worked a long time, haven't you, Willard, to get what you've got. And Johnny, you insulated a house over there and you put a lot of money into that house. And what I just told you isn't very nice. That house isn't yours. You see, it's a pagan philosophy that believes in ownership. It's a Christian philosophy that believes in stewardship. Still quiet in here. Come on, Frank, say amen. Well, try it next week, all right? We should never forget that Adam and Eve were not given the earth. They were only given the responsibility of managing the earth for the owner who was God. Thank you. And as the managers, they then were responsible and accountable to the owner, Jesus Christ. So, the tree of knowledge of good and evil then was a mark of God's authority, of His ownership, of His sovereignty, and the only restriction in man's stewardship. And man rebelled against that and desired to become owner and possessor. As long as they, Adam and Eve, recognized God's ownership by not eating of the fruit of that tree, they would have had access to another tree called the tree of life and would have lived forever. And you and I would have been born in a different society. But because of the desire for ownership versus stewardship, you and I are still struggling with the same rebellion in our hearts today. However, God's love was so great that even after they rebelled and God had to usher them out of the garden, He gave them another opportunity. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that's the kind of God we serve? A God who is not willing to let the relationship be broken. He wants to bond it again. He wants us to come back into a relationship with Him. And so, He instituted a new system to take the place of the tree. This new system was given for exactly the same reason. It was to be a constant reminder that God was the creator and the owner, while man was His creation and His steward. Take a look at Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, we get a little insight into this new system. Genesis 3 and verse 21. A new system now, they're outside the garden. Genesis 3 verse 21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife Eve did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them." Now what I'm about to share is extremely important. An animal had to die so that Adam and Eve could live. You don't normally skin animals and allow them to live. I think when you take away that outside covering, most animals bleed to death or die. And so it was that an animal died so that Adam and Eve might be covered by that animal skin. I have a question for you this morning. What did that animal skin represent? Anyone? You have to say it loud because I'm sort of deaf. Rosie? It was for their clothes. And what did that represent? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The covering of a rebel. To transform the heart of a rebel back into a steward. When Adam drew that knife across the little lamb's throat, he realized that he had cut the throat of the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation. He realized, as John later was to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Adam saw in the blood that flowed from that little animal's neck, he saw his own forgiveness spilling out onto the soil of this earth, which was claimed by God Himself. And Adam was humbled before God and realized that he was not an owner. He could never give life. At best, all he could do was to what? Take it. And in the taking of that life, his own life was restored through Jesus Christ, who gave his life that you and I might live. Now, this new system, again, that was outlined in the animal sacrifice, plays a very important part in the second part of our study this morning. The tree now is behind us, and now an altar is being built as a second opportunity to learn the principle of stewardship. This new system, where the offering of a sacrificial lamb gave man now again the power of choice. And through this new sacrificial system, man was now able to demonstrate his faithfulness and trust and allegiance to God. He could now worship God as his Savior, his Redeemer, and his owner. With this in mind, I'd like for you to notice chapter 4. We're moving right along. We should be to Revelation soon. Revelation chapter 4 of Genesis, Revelation chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 of Genesis. Let's take a look at that. It says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Question, what did Cain bring again? An offering unto the Lord. Notice the next verse. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his," what? "Offering." All right, we have two offerings. Cain brings an offering. Abel brings an offering. They both are making a sacrifice to God. Here we read of two different offerings, and yet one now is acceptable to God and one is unacceptable. Notice verse 7. God is speaking now to Cain. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." I have a question. What was wrong with Cain's offering? Don't answer that. Think with me this morning. What was wrong with Cain's offering? From the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 71, you may want to jot that down and take a look at it later. Page 71, we read that Cain permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led to Satan's fall. May I suggest that the selfish heart and the desire for self-exaltation that Satan had in heaven, the desire to be number one, to be owner of all, is what led to his fall and now is leading also to the fall of Adam and Eve and their sons, at least with Cain. Cain has within him the same desire that his father passed on to him, that Satan passed on to him, the desire to do it his way. In other words, an owner can do whatever they want with it, can't they? Hey, if it's my car, I don't have to wash it. Are you thinking? What if it isn't your car? What if it's God's car and He expects it to be washed? Uh-oh. Now I've gone to meddling again. Praise the Lord. God's looking for a good meddle. So let's meddle a little bit this morning. Won't hurt. Let's polish it up a little bit. Ownership versus stewardship is a profound concept, beloved. Once we grasp it, it just rolls on like a little pebbles in the pond. It makes ripples all the way to your soul and back. So here we find, Ellen says in Patriarchs and Prophets, that Cain permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led to Satan's fall. On that same page, we're told that the first fruits of the earth were to be presented before the Lord as a thank offering. Now listen to me, beloved. The offering that Cain brought was not a bad offering. In fact, God had asked for just such an offering. It was what Cain, may I suggest, didn't bring that caused his offering to be rejected. You see, beloved, he had failed to bring the lamb. In other words, if Christ is not the center of our giving, then our gifts are unacceptable to God as well. Does that make sense? If Christ is not in the center of it, and if we're not giving from a willing heart, then don't give the gift. Ellen says we mock God to give when our heart is not in the gift. Pretty heavy stuff. Cain had refused to acknowledge God as his creator, his redeemer, and his owner. He refused to accept his position of steward in relationship to God. Thus, like his parents before him, Cain exercised his power of choice and rebelled against God. His rebellion caused him to kill his brother Abel, to run from the presence of God, and to suffer an eternal loss. His rebellion, however, was seen later on in his descendants. Do you remember that? Take a look at it. Genesis chapter 6, if you'd like. You may want to put a little cross-reference if you write in your Bible. In the margin, I'd like to give you another little cross-reference, and that's Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3. So write a little SG, Volume 3, Chapter 6. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, Chapter 6. Parallels with Genesis chapter 6. And there we find how Ellen describes the descendants of Cain who no longer held respect or regard for life itself or for justice and right. If they chose to take wives or cattle or anything belonging to their neighbors, they did so by reason of strength, even if it meant putting them to death. That's the kind of society that was going on now after Cain's rebellion. And his descendants picked up the torch and carried it on. The torch of ownership. I want your cows. I want your wives. I want your home. And they began to possess whatever they wanted to and consider themselves owners, not stewards. And thus they began the pagan philosophy of ownership. Now the point that I want to make is that when men break their relationship with God, they see themselves as owners. Thus, they take the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the choice wood, the cattle, and even people as their possessions. In other words, when men imagine themselves to be owners, they no longer see themselves as responsible for what they do or how they live. Thus, they can exalt themselves or destroy themselves without any accountability. The philosophy before the flood was the same then as I'm suggesting it is now. God could have forced man to worship Him and accept Him as his creator, as his owner, but He didn't. He gave man the freedom of choice and then provided him with an opportunity to exercise it. Today, man is no longer tested by the tree nor the lamb that was crucified to that tree. But he is being tested today. If you were to take the little book's Counsels on Stewardship and notice page 65, you would discover exactly what your test and mine is today. For you see, God still is trying to save rebels. And you and I take a look back at Adam and Eve, and many times we say, if I would have been in the garden, I wouldn't have bothered to mess with that old serpent. Well, if I would have been Cain or Abel, I would have brought the right offering and received the fire from heaven. I wouldn't have gotten involved in all of that rebellion. And yet, beloved, I'm suggesting we're still here because we're still carrying on that rebellion. But you say, Pastor, we're not tested by the tree. That's right. We're not tested by sacrifice of animals. That's right. But we are being tested. And this is our test. This is our tree. This is our sacrifice. The tree of the tithing system. You see, from the beginning, the purpose of the tithing system was never... Are you still awake, by the way? Good. I said tithing. That should have caught your attention. Tithing. From the beginning, the purpose of tithing was never to raise nor provide money. Its subsequent use, the support of the ministry, had nothing to do with the reason for its origin. Do I have your attention? The purpose of the tithing system was never to raise nor provide money. The support of the ministry had nothing to do with the reason for its origin. I've said it twice, but I have a question. If this is true, then why was the tithing system given? That's a logical question. Now listen carefully. The tithe was ordained for the sole benefit of you and me. It was created by God as an opportunity to be of service and value to you and me. It was to be a protection against pride of ownership. It was to keep us from rebelling and becoming pagan. Interesting. The tithe, like the tree and like the sacrificial system, is a symbol of God's ownership, His authority, His sovereignty. The tithe belongs to Him, always has and always will. And beloved, it really doesn't matter what He chooses to do with it. That's a heavy one. In other words, when Adam and Eve were told to stay away from that one tree, He meant exactly that. Do you know they were not even asked to fertilize it? To prune it? They weren't asked to do anything. Jesus just said, leave it alone. What I'm saying, beloved, is that Adam was not asked to get involved in that tree any more than God is asking you and me to get involved in the tithe that's sacred for him. He says, that's mine, leave it alone, and don't profit from the benefits of it. If you're profiting from the benefits, beloved, you're doing the same thing that Eve was doing when she reached up and took the fruit off of the tree. She was eating the benefits of a tree that wasn't hers. That's insurrection. That's mutiny. That's rebellion. And for us to take the tithe that God said is mine, I've drawn a circle around it. For us to take the tithe and live off the benefits of it, or choose where that needs to go, then we've set ourselves into the position of ownership, because only an owner can tell where it needs to go. Do I have your attention still? You see, we have people today that are boycotting the Seventh-day Adventist Church by withholding their tithe. Well, beloved, if it's their tithe, then they need to keep it. Because if it's their tithe, then they have become God. They are the owners of that money, is what I'm saying. On the other hand, if it's God's money, they better leave it alone. And they better give it to God. And no matter what God chooses to do with it, that's not their problem, that's God's problem. Amen? Pretty straight, but that's biblical. Just as biblical as can be. And you can argue till you're green in the gills, beloved, it won't change the facts. That's the truth, as it is in God's Word. Abraham understood this same principle, and he gave tithes to Melchizedek, not because there was a financial need, but because he recognized God's ownership. You can read that in Genesis 14:20. I like the story that Elder Falkenberg shared, and perhaps some of you have heard it. Perhaps you've read about it. He did write it at one time, I think, or maybe he put it on one of his videos that I came across. Beautiful story. Elder Falkenberg tells about when he was a missionary visiting a little church in the jungles of Panama. He learned a lesson, he said, that he never forgot. When he was there, he was going over some of the records, evidently in the conference office, and found that there was a church that had been lost out in the jungle for a number of years. Nobody had been out or from that church for many years, and so he decided that he would find it. And he made that his project. And he began a tour, only it turned out to be quite a trek. He climbed mountains, crossed rivers, through the jungle in search of a lost congregation. And finally, one day, they came upon it. And as you can imagine, there was quite a reunion. He was not president then, but he was a pastor then. And he was a man who had people's best interests at heart. And there was a great reunion. Just before he left, the people came to him and presented him with 21 years of tithe. Somebody ought to say amen to that. That's precious. 21 years of tithe. When he went out there, he had no idea what he would find, if anything. But not only does he find a group of people whose hearts are still in tune with God, still loving God, they recognize they were stewards, and God was the great owner, and someday he'd come for his money. And he did, through one of his own men. And 21 years worth of tithe he had to lug out of the jungle. I don't know if that was bananas or what he took out. But he took away 21 years worth of tithe that had nothing to do with services rendered. It was simply money that belonged to God. Did you catch that? Their tithe had nothing to do with a fee for services rendered. That's why when you say, well, we pay our tithe, you better preach to us the right kind of sermons. Forget it, beloved. I don't preach because you pay to me, because I also return tithe. Amen? You see, you don't have anything over me. You see, the Baptist church, they do. The Methodist church, they do. The Nazarene church, they do. The Church of God, they do. You see, those churches pay their preacher to preach to them what they want to hear. And if he gets a little bit too harsh, then they simply withdraw his income until they bring him into line. You don't do that with Adventist preachers. Praise God. Because Adventist people want to hear the truth. And the truth makes us free in Jesus Christ. So we can preach. I also return tithe. You return tithe. I don't own you. You don't own me. We're all owned by God Himself. Know ye not that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. God owns you. Thus you're a steward. You're responsible. You're accountable for how you deal with that which He has given you possession of. That even means your mind, your body, your appetite, your passions, your clothes, your home, your car. Everything He's entrusted to you is His, and He's holding you accountable as a steward for how you use it. Boy, it's so good to be able to preach like that, Gary. Be in an Adventist church and preach that way. That's great. And the people said not a word. I like the statement a friend of mine made. He said, giving is based on a principle that happens even if there's no special need in sight. Don't you like that? We give because God has given to us, and we give back to Him as He has given to us. After Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage and became a nation, we find the first record in which we're told how the tithe was to be used. It was to support the Levites, or the ministers, whose work specifically involved the services in the care of the sanctuary, or what we would say is the church today. The blessings and protection that tithing provided for the individual was so important that even those receiving the tithe back then also returned a tithe, including the high priest. Did you know that? This is further proof that the tithe was not designed to raise money. In fact, did you know that there is not one single instance in the Bible either illustrating or authorizing fundraising? Now I'm really walking on some feet this morning. Not one instance in the Bible implied or stated that God wants us to raise money through some kind of fundraising program. It's not there. We'll tell you where all that came from in one of our other studies, but not this morning. Money was simply accepted, but never raised. A classic example of this can be seen in the funding of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can take a look at it in Exodus. See, we're already in the second book already. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, notice what God said, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Now notice from whom this offering was received. Of every man or person that giveth it how? Say it louder. Willingly. Thank you. Willingly with his what? With his heart. Ye shall take or accept my offering. In other words, if your heart isn't in it, don't give it to me. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples about that little widow that came. You remember? She dropped in two little mites, and Jesus said, behold, she's given more than all the rest. Why? Because she gave her heart. God can do something with the heart of mankind. He can do something with the little pence that are put in the offering plate when the heart is in it. But beloved, He cannot use blood money, and He won't. He's not that kind of a God. He will not use offerings that are given out of duty, out of a burden, out of a feeling of necessity. I better give it or else. It's not a fire insurance policy premium, beloved. Did you hear that? We give because God has given to us. And I want to give more. I wish I could give more, but I'll give all that I can. That's the kind of offering God will accept. And that's the kind He accepted back in Exodus from the people. That's what He built His sanctuary out of, were gifts that had come from the heart. And those that didn't come from the heart, keep them. We don't want them because God can't bless them anyway. We don't need that. We just need those who give from their heart. In the building of the temple, David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:14, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly?" See, what we as Adventists need to do is provide opportunities for the saints to respond to God. Not pressure. Not guilt. Not some kind of a church tax that we place upon you where you feel guilty and obligated. No. That is not God's plan. He says, provide them with opportunities to give that they might be blessed. And I'm so appreciative of the gifts that you have given, that we are increasing not only our congregation here from week to week, but also we're increasing the beauty of God's presence and His premises here. Amen? We're representing Him in our community. That's why we want to have the best for Him in our little community. Almost through. When Israel forgot their stewardship and their relationship with God, and began to adopt the pagan idea of personal ownership, they fell into apostasy and then into captivity. And you can trace that again and again and again. From stewardship to ownership, into apostasy and into captivity. Now, during these periods of suffering and captivity, there were numerous calls to revival, reform, and reformation. We catch glimpses of these periods during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the most pointed calls were made by Haggai and Malachi. Haggai asked the question in chapter 1 and verse 1 of his book, "Is it a time for you to be living in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord remains in ruin?" Malachi closes the Old Testament with this question, "Will a man or a person rob God?" Rob him of what? May I suggest, of your time, your talent, your life, as well as the means He's entrusted to you? I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever wondered if it was significant that the very last great call to reform just before Christ's first coming had to do with stewardship, which includes our tithe and our offering? Have you ever wondered if that was significant? That the last call of the Old Testament prophet was a call to come back into a relationship with God through an understanding of stewardship. I wonder, has the stewardship or management of our time, talent, and money been replaced by our ownership of these things? Now, beloved, having been told that the work of God will not close with less sacrifice than marked its opening, I wonder this morning, does our present relationship with God indicate how soon we can expect Jesus to come? If the work will not close with less sacrifice than marked its opening, I'm wondering, beloved, does our stewardship indicate how soon Jesus might come?
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.